He has been variously depicted in various times. In the common, even caricatured form, we might think of him as having a long pointed tail, a pitchfork, horns on his forehead, and he's red. At the end of this very month, you may be visited at your home by children knocking on the door and asking for candy with elements of that image in their costumes. The 19th century Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote his book, The Brothers Karamazov, in which he presented the devil, or Satan, as a congenial, slightly frumpy, avuncular, or uncle-like figure who could sit and very casually talk about the necessity of his presence in the universe for health, well-being, and balance. And Dostoevsky reminds his readers that that is a lie, that evil is not necessary, and that Satan does not bring balance, and we should not accept his presence willingly. In modern times, those who often look to the pages of the Bible as fiction and just literary creation try to represent Satan not as a real being, but as the personification of the principle of evil. That is, he embodies the idea of evil and wrongdoing. Ladies and gentlemen, if Satan is simply the personification of the principle of evil, what would Jesus the Christ become? Is there a point when people cease to think about him as a true individual being, and he simply becomes the personification of the principle of good? Because those two are not that far apart. Some may say that Satan and the name the devil, or designation the devil, are simply designations that have been used throughout human history as people have spoken about their adversaries or about the things that they think are evil and to which they are opposed. If you think about the way that some in the Middle East might speak about the United States as the great Satan, then you have the idea. But the Bible speaks about Satan in an entirely different light. If you were to take a pad of paper and a pencil and open your Bibles and move from the beginning to the very end of the canon and simply make note of all of the different designations and names the Bible gives to the adversary, you would finally tabulate more than 40 different names. The bulk of those names are task descriptive, and by that I mean they describe Satan in terms of the works or deeds that he does. For example, he is called the adversary. He is also called the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning. And in the book of Revelation, he is called Apollyon, the destroyer, because that's what he does, is to destroy goodness and good things. It is true that the Bible does speak about him in some metaphorical ways or in imagery. For example, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that he's a roaring lion. And he goes about seeking those whom he may consume. But whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, the Bible always pictures Satan as a real being with his own existence, his own ontology. When Jesus went out to be tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus did not find himself face to face with the personification of the principle of evil. Jesus didn't find himself engaged in this struggle and confrontation with a representative name. Jesus stood face to face and toe to toe with the arch enemy of humankind and of God. And he came away from that encounter victorious because he knew who he was, who he faced, and what he ought to be in light of those elements. When Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, he says that one should put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles, the deceitfulness, the trickery of the devil. Paul was not writing and saying that we should put on this armor and gird ourselves to be able to stand against the personification of the principle of evil. He didn't say that we have to gird ourselves against some person or visage who might be helpful in providing balance to the universe. And he doesn't say that we gird ourselves so that we're able to stand against the representative name of evil. Paul says we put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against this being whose purpose is to undermine God and to sow evil in the midst of goodness. When the Bible speaks from heaven's perspective, Satan is both real and he's really dangerous. That is why we're going to spend the time that we have this morning thinking about both the origin and the attributes of Satan, as well as focusing our attention upon how it is that he goes about his works to try to sow chaos and evil in your life, in the lives of your family members, in the lives of your friends and those whom you know, and ultimately in the lives of all of the human family. If we understand how he works and how he operates, then you and I will be better prepared to resist him and to be victorious in life through Jesus the Christ. I want to begin then by talking about his own attributes and origin. I know that if you went to the local booksellers, Barnes & Noble or Borders or something like that, you would find the shelves full of books that talk about such topics as angelology, angels, Satan, Satanism, Satanology, all of that. But those books contain speculative ideas people have conjured from their own imaginations. Because the only thing that we in this world know about the spirit world, about God, and about Satan are the things that we have revealed to us within the pages of God's Word, and that's all. It may be that we don't have all of our questions answered from the pages of God's Word, but surely we're convinced that the things God has seen fit to include are the very things that we do need to know in order to withstand this adversary. The Bible presents Satan as a part of the created order. He is not divine. Divinity only attaches to God. That's important for us to realize because that means that all of the attributes that appertain to divinity do not describe Satan. He is not eternal. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-wise. And we're glad to know that he is not all-powerful. He appears to be some part of the created order, the angelic or spiritual world, who at one point or another has chosen to rebel against God and God's rightful rule. In doing that, he is not, as we said, co-equal with God. He is not powerful as God is powerful. And what that means is that he can be resisted and he can be thwarted. Jesus shows us that in his own temptations in Matthew chapter 4 and elsewhere. It's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 and says that when we are tempted, God does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. But with that temptation, we'll provide a way out, a way of escape. Brethren, that type of statement should be good news to us. That ought to make us feel good, know that we can face the adversary and come away victorious. Just because you and I face evil doesn't mean that we have to be vanquished by it. God has made it possible for us to rise above. Satan can be resisted and he can be rejected if we want to resist him and if we want to reject him. James chapter 4 and verse 7 sums it up nicely when he says that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. But just because we've beaten him today or tomorrow doesn't mean that he stops trying to achieve his ultimate aims. Because Satan seeks nothing less than to replace God as master of the universe. It is the ultimate action of hubris and arrogance. When you look from the pages of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, what you observe is that is the very heart of the conflict or the struggle. That Satan tries to replace God, and you and I as human beings are often caught in the middle of his rebellious attempts. If you look in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, you are not reading a fictional account of the Hebrew people, but what you are reading about is an actual historical event that signaled the very beginning, as far as human beings are concerned, the very beginning of this struggle between God and the adversary. It's often been said that there is this scarlet thread that runs through the length of the Bible. And that reference is to Jesus and his redemptive work at the cross. But ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus is figured all the way through the pages of the Bible from Genesis 3 to the end, That's only because there is this black thread running through the length of the Bible. That is Satan's efforts to sow evil instead of good and to undermine God's legitimate rule. It's that black thread that Jesus comes to respond to and to answer. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan coming as the serpent. And he appears there to the young lady, or to the woman, Eve. And he immediately begins his work as the slanderer or accuser. He asked her the question, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" That statement in itself is slander because it makes God be miserly or impecunious. It suggests that God does not have the welfare of the man and the woman at mind or in heart. It suggests that God doesn't want to provide for them. Thankfully, Eve responds and says, "That's not right." She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees freely, with the exception of the one that is in the middle of the garden." She reports that God has said, "When you eat of that, you shall die." Satan then takes his second attack and he says, "You'll not die. But God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil." Now Satan says, God is not interested in you reaching your full human potential. He is attempting to hold you down under his thumb. He doesn't want you to ascend to some position of power or authority or autonomy. And again, he makes God to be jealous, the one who limits human freedom and imprisons human beings within his rigid structure. That's how Satan pictures this. And very sadly, we know the story that Eve saw that it was pleasant for food, that it was pleasing to the eye and desired to make one wise. And so she ate, she had her husband eat, and sin entered into the Garden of Eden. And human beings have been battling its effects ever since. When we step back from that scene, the immediate presence of the garden, to a more comprehensive overview of the fight, it's presented for us in Revelation chapter 12, where John sees this vision of this great dragon that's known as Satan, who challenges God for supremacy. The key idea, perhaps, in that section is that Satan is vying to wear what we know of as the crown or the diadem of God. Now, you know the hymn that we sing in our books, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." The diadem is not just any crown. It is that crown that is worn by the one who has rightful rule, the one who is in the highest position. It rightly sets on the head of Jehovah, of God. But Satan seeks to take it and wear it for himself. You and I know that when Jesus went to the cross and gave himself there, he defeated Satan in his attempts to supplant God. But ladies and gentlemen, that does not mean that in our own personal lives that we cannot choose to set that crown on Satan's head when we choose to follow him rather than choosing to follow God. We've honored him in the way that he doesn't deserve, and we've dismissed God in a way that he doesn't deserve. Jesus and God want us to awaken to that reality and see our own affairs in relationship to sin in this light. I want to tell you this morning, Satan does not love you. He doesn't care for your family. He doesn't think that your children are darling or your grandchildren are precious. You don't mean anything to him. You are a pawn in his struggle to stand against God, and that is all you are. For all of those people of the world to whom we might look and think they're lost in sin, they may not even know it. That may well be true. They may not know it. But seen from heaven's perspective, they have been duped, they've been caught, and they are themselves in peril. Jesus' purpose and the church's purpose should be to help awaken people to their true situation so that they can find relief and salvation. That is why Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 24, that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves, if perhaps God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who have been taken captive by him by his will. Paul says, we work and we labor so that those who are caught in sin can be freed. We may see the individual who does that which is wrong, but who's behind that person? Who is using that person to accomplish evil things? We want all people to be saved, which is why Romans chapter 5 can speak about Jesus' love and his willingness to come even while we were yet sinners. We want to reach out and help the world appreciate the fact that he's just using us and he doesn't care for us. The reality is, it isn't God who limits our freedom. It isn't God who imprisons us. It's Satan. And he wants us to be limited and locked down because we are in his struggle against Jehovah. So we ask ourselves the question this morning, how is it that he goes about his particular tasks? And I want to suggest two different ways that he operates at this point in very gross features or broad structures. I think the first one that I'll mention is the more insidious, perhaps the one we think of less. And it is the fact that Satan tries to take advantage of difficulties, struggles, and persecution in our lives to try to alienate people from God. Consider, for example, the way that people suffer for just trying to do what is right. We think of the person Job who lost his children, his family members, his possessions, and finally his own health. And someone may look and think, well, that was just due to the vagaries of life. It was just his turn to suffer a few things. And that's not true. Job may not have known the forces that were at work, but we get to see behind the curtain and see what is happening in that dynamic. Job was persecuted because he was righteous. The slanderer accuses him to God and says, Job only does what's righteous because you bless him so. You built this hedge around him. No wonder he does everything right. God knows his servant Job better than that. He says, you can touch him. He won't change. And God was right and vindicated. So was Job. Jesus suffered at the hands of his countrymen and Jewish leadership just for trying to do that which God wanted him to do. In John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says that the Father is always with him because he does those things that please the Father. If he were in the midst of a righteous nation, that would have pleased all of them. And it didn't. And so Jesus went through the persecutions heaped upon him by wicked and evil men. And yet he still stood fast to his task and responsibilities. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we are troubled, perplexed, persecuted, and cast down. But if you read that whole context, the sense that you come away with is that Paul says, but we are not defeated. Yes, we're treated badly sometimes for doing what's right, but we don't have to let that make shipwreck of our faith. How about Hebrews chapter 11? That famous chapter with the Hall of Fame of the Faithful. Have you ever read that chapter and thought that those are people just like you and just like me? They had their moments of great happiness and joy, tremendous success. They also had their moments of temptation, sorrow, confusion, loss. They weren't perfect individuals, but they were faithful. And so it is that they become models for us and for all readers, so that we might appreciate the fact that commitment and faithfulness, despite obstacles and opposition, is worth its own reward. That it's worth its own choice and life. Maybe sometimes we need to remember 2 Timothy 3:12. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you stand up for what is right, the Bible doesn't say you may. It's not a matter of if you'll suffer challenges and persecution. The Bible says you will. And we might as well be ready for that. In the midst of an unrighteous world, being righteous is not easy. It's not welcome sometimes. Well, we've got to decide who we want to be regardless. That's what those figures of Hebrews 11 did. And others like Job and Jesus and Paul and so many others that we might name. The second way that Satan tries to use troubles and difficulties is he hopes that the vagaries of life, those ups and downs, the vicissitudes of life, will cause us to give up or to be so sad and so disappointed and confused that we become resentful of God and blame Him. Before I moved to Texas, my wife and I lived in Washington State. And there was a young woman who was in the church up in Washington, and she had had a newborn child that fell ill and passed away. I can't imagine a greater tragedy that a parent can face, especially to have their newborn child pass away. You can imagine that she would experience sorrow. You can imagine she would experience confusion, a sense of frustration. But she let it turn into resentment, so that in essence she shook her hand to God and charged Him with the death of her child unfairly, forgetting that God is not the only being or force that is at work in our world. I don't know that she ever returned to faithfulness, because she walked away from God and from His church and blamed Him for this loss. And Satan sits on the side and laughs with glee and thinks that's one more victim that he's claimed. In truth, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, and he says this: time and chance happeneth to them all. You and I may experience those sudden, seemingly uncaused tragedies in our lives, whether we're a Christian or not. The difference is that being a Christian, we can understand the forces at work, and we can also know where to turn for a sense of succor or comfort. Other people simply don't have that. Moments like these, they demand that a person removed from all other elements and concerns, maybe even stripped of these things that are the most valuable, they demand that such a person take time to stop and consider what the present situation is and what our hopes for the future are. Brethren, sometimes the greatest questions receive the best answer in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. And we want to make sure that we make good decisions even while difficulties are raging in our lives. Now, the second way that I was going to mention that Satan works in a general sense is the one that we think of perhaps the most often. And it is the fact that he tries to bait us or lure us into doing that which is wrong. James, Jesus' own brother, would write about this in James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, when he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither tempteth he any man." He goes on to say, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." He says, "Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is completed, it brings forth death." Here is your desire or my desire, that thing that seems so appealing or delectable or delicious to us. And here is this opportunity to do something, even if it's wrong. And when those two come together and are mated, they whelp sin in our lives, which leads to death for us and another sense of victory, chalk one up, for Satan. He is very much the skilled fisherman or angler. And so he lowers the bait. It sits right in front of us. That thing that we most want, that thing that we can hardly take our eyes from, that thing that we think of longingly. And suddenly all thoughts of consequences are gone. We don't think about tomorrow and the ramifications of the choice we're about to make or the option that we are continuing to entertain in our thoughts. And as he lowers that bait and it's sitting there disguising that hook, you and I look at it. We look at it and lunge forward and take it. And from that moment, we are caught. And he has another victory. Whether it is through the pressures, the stresses, and the sorrows, or the enticements and temptations, Satan wants you to be separate from God. He wants nothing less than to bring chaos into your personal life. As you're here this morning, is your life filled with chaos today? If it is, why? Is it because you have allowed someone to pressure you into compromising what you know to be right, whether in your workplace, in your schoolroom, or in your family? Is it because you find yourself pressured to give up and no longer stand for Christ? Do you have chaos in your life this morning because you keep letting sin come in, because you keep giving in to temptation and desires, and your life is a mess because of it? The good news that I'll put out this morning is that God has the power to bring order out of chaos, even the chaos that may be reigning in your personal life. Satan continues to work today just as he worked all throughout history, even though we are now several thousand years beyond the things that we read about in the Bible. He still is a murderer. He's still a liar, and he still opposes God and everything that is good. And if we can understand those wiles or deceitfulness elements of the devil, Ephesians 6:11, then you and I will be better prepared to resist him and to do what is right. One of the things that Satan does is to mix truth and error, as he did in the garden. You know, to say a few things that are true and just have one little element that's different or wrong, so that the person, through misunderstanding, misapprehension, and an error, fall into sin and wrongdoing, even while they think they're doing right. Ladies and gentlemen, that means that you and I have got to be good students of God's Word, because that means we have trained ourselves to see through these subterfuges and deceitful elements. How is it that Rick should think? How should I act? What things should I give my approval to? And what things should I reject as I let the mind of Christ dwell within me? We all ought to ask that question for ourselves. The better prepared we are, the more likely we are to detect the tricks and the deceitfulness and to be able to resist them. You may remember in the temptation scene of Matthew chapter 4, the second temptation of the three that we have listed for us was one in which Satan himself quoted the Bible. He spoke out of the book of Psalms, but he misapplied that verse, and Jesus called him on it. He knew he'd made that mistake. As a result, Jesus wasn't tricked into doing that which was wrong. Brethren, we need to have insight. We need to be aware of what God has said so we can stand against what Satan might suggest or do. Satan also presents himself as an angel of light and his followers as ministers of light. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Not everything that is said in the name of religion is true and right to pursue, even though it may have the patina or image of being right. He also would like for us to believe that we can do good or see good come from doing evil. Think about Paul's statement in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. He asks the question there, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Now that's a rhetorical question because the answer should be obvious. It shouldn't need an actual response. But how many times do people fall into the mistaken thought that the end is so good that however we get there will be justified? And we might sin to think that good things will come as a result. And Paul says, God forbid. May it never be so. The journey is just as important as the end. How we reach the end of life is as important as what the end of life may hold. We should never think that doing wrong will ultimately result in good things happening. Now, I want to give us again another sense of hope, a point of optimism, and that is that Satan does not make you or me do anything wrong, any more than God makes us do what's right. They are not puppeteers, and we are not marionettes. I've read through the gospel accounts, and you can inform me if I've overlooked an aspect of this. But in the various times where Jesus goes and heals those who are possessed by some evil spirit or demon, I never see Jesus telling that person that they've got to go and offer sacrifice for sin for having been demon-possessed and whatever they did in that state. You and I are not talking about that kind of state. We're talking about the state of affairs in which we have the power to choose. It's just that we can be cajoled or misled into choosing badly. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world can blind people, but he doesn't do it by taking over our minds. That's why we're told that evil companionship corrupts good morals, because Satan's deeds are enacted when our friends come and try to influence us to do what we ought not to do, or when people pressure us into yielding and doing that which is wrong. It's by influence that Satan works. And that means that you have the power to resist him. You have power over your own will and your own mind. The question is whether we want to do what's right, we recognize what's right, and then we make ourselves choose it. Do you remember Luke 22 and verse 3 when the Bible says that Satan entered into Judas? Someone might think that Judas was taken over. He had no choice. It's like Flip Wilson's Geraldine. The devil made me do it. The truth is, Judas made a choice for which he knew that he was responsible. That's why he responded as he did after the betrayal. The Bible simply speaks about it in those words so that we might recognize that Judas entertained the influences of Satan. Brethren, we don't want to do that. Satan still continues to hope today that the sufferings, the persecutions, and the experiences of misery and tragedy that you experience will cause you to blame God and to turn away from him. Satan continues to hope that you and I will be faced with sin and we will lie to ourselves and say, I can handle it. Or just this once won't hurt. Or I can quit this sinful behavior anytime that I want. Those are all lies. The longer we persist in wrongdoing, the harder it is to stop. The more frequently we tell Satan no and do what is right, the easier it becomes to do what is right. I hope that we each are committed to filling our minds with Scripture, to maintaining our confidence in God, and I hope that you have and I have a long vision so that we're not just caught in consideration of this moment, but that we put things into a bigger picture and make long-term decisions that are right in God's sight. The last passage to which we will turn this morning, and I invite you to look with me, is Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, to the chapter filled with parables of Jesus. He gives the parable of the sower here, and I want to focus upon his explanation of it. And as we read these verses, I want us to think about where we fit in this scheme. In verse 18, Jesus says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word and immediately with joy receives it. Yet he is not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he stumbles. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. As we read those, are you the person who hears the word of God but doesn't value it? You go on your way and don't concern yourself with what Jehovah has had to say. That's the first soil. Or are you the person who hears the things of the word, you're excited about receiving and responding, but over time you allow pressures from other people to cause you to give in and turn away? Or are we like the person who receives the word with joy, becomes a Christian, but over time our eyes are caught by all of those temptations and enticements, and we give in? Or are we the last person, the last category, the one who sticks true to what God has had to say, and our lives are abundant and full? I hope that describes every person in this room. When I read about figures like Job or Paul or Peter, Mary or Martha, they're people just like us. Great moments, more challenging moments. They could, in a way, be every man or every woman. But when I consider what they've done and how they stood up, what really matters is how they responded to all of these forces at work in their lives. Brethren, what matters today is how do we respond to either pressures or enticements? Do we do what is right? As this week continues, I would like for you to picture in your mind, whenever you're tempted to do something wrong, whenever someone is trying to encourage you to do that which you shouldn't do, or pressure you into being silent when you should speak for what is right, I want you at that moment to close your eyes just for a moment. And I want you to picture Satan sitting right there in a chair watching you at this moment of decision making. As he sits there, he watches to see how you will respond. If you do what is right, then he goes away, resisted, he flees. If you act on what is wrong, then you have, in effect, stood up, walked over, and placed that diadem right on his head for your life. And he sits there and he giggles and he laughs, because one more person is now more deeply in sin. I hope that you and I can repeat the words of Jesus and say, "Satan, get thee behind me," and move forward in the footsteps of the very righteous, very pure Son of God, Jesus the Christ. May God bless us each one in standing against the adversary.